Today, we're going to look at the subject, God at War. God at War. The book of Joshua is a war book. It's a book about fighting to take land. It's not politically correct, is it? You know, and a lot of people have a hard time with the whole book of Joshua. We've kind of seen the biblical justification for this in the previous weeks. But again, today, it's going to be at the forefront of what we're looking at. Some people say this is Israel at war. But I think what God wants us to take from the passage here and from much of the book of Joshua is that, no, it is God Himself who is at war. That's a troubling thought. It's a disturbing thought. Why would God be at war? But it's relevant to each one of us because God is still a God at war against sin. He will conquer His enemies. In our scripture reading earlier, we saw in Revelation 11 where that day comes. And it says, hallelujah, for the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And He will reign forever. God is not going to lose the war. Are you at war with God today? Paul writes to Timothy and says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why do we need a mediator to get to God? Because we're at war with Him. Amen? Why did God send His Son? To end the war and to bring peace. You know, in Romans 5, we have peace with God now through the blood of Jesus. The war for those who believe, for those who are in Christ, is over. But for those who are still rebelling against God, for those who want to be their own boss, God is still very much at war. And so that's what we're going to see today. We saw Jericho in chapter 6. We saw that God miraculously flattened the walls at Jericho. He gave His people that city, and He commanded them to carry out His judgment against their sins. Israel is like the sword in God's hand. God is doing the judging for their sins, the Canaanite sins, but He's using Israel as His weapon, as His tool of judgment. He told them to kill everyone in the city and to take the valuables and put them in the house of the Lord. But we saw last week about Achan's sin. Achan was a man who was involved with Israel taking Jericho. And he looked this way and he looked that way. He didn't see anybody watching him. He saw a shiny robe, some gold and silver. And he broke God's one rule. The one rule is don't touch anything. It's mine. This battle, it's everything's mine. The people you kill, the things you put into the house of the Lord. Achan stole some for himself. He said that he coveted in his heart. And he wanted those things and he took them and he hid them in his tent. Israel didn't know that he had done that and they didn't know that God was angry with them and He removed His protection from His people. And so they attacked the next town called Ai and they were soundly defeated. 36 of their soldiers were killed. And Joshua was just flabbergasted before the Lord. How could this happen? He's stunned. He's reeling. And God said, get up, son. There's sin in the camp. You got to deal with the sin in the camp. How do you deal with Achan's sin? Well, he has to get the same penalty that the Canaanites got, which was total destruction. And that's just what Israel did. They obeyed the Lord and they killed Achan and his children. They burned his tent and all of his belongings with fire and raised a big heap of stones over them. Now, chapter 7 ends with Israel obeying God. They do this hard thing of purging their camp from the sin of Achan. And if you have your Bible open in chapter 7, the last verse says they raised a great heap of stones over Achan. And then it says, then the Lord turned from His burning anger. He turned from His anger. So God is now, He's no longer angry with Israel. So they're waiting here. What do we do next? Chapter 8 begins. God is going to break the awkward silence. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That awkward silence after God has caught you in your sin and you've repented, you have turned from it, you've looked back to the cross and you've got that feeling of, I really don't feel like I can get up and serve the Lord because I don't deserve to because I just sinned. We feel like we got to pay some penance, don't we? We feel like, you know, I've got to pay for my sins. What a heinous, wicked thing that is to feel like we could pay for our sins when Christ has paid for them on the cross, right? As if we could do anything to help Jesus out. But that's how we feel, isn't it? And we ought to feel sorry for our sins, but when we repent, we got to get up and get back to serving the Lord. Once we have repented, once we have looked to Christ, God wants us to get back up. There's no probationary period after we're cleansed, after we're forgiven, after we repent. God's not going to tell you, well, okay, you sinned and now you're right. You know, you look to the cross again, but I just don't like you very much right now. And here's some hoops to jump through. And maybe in a few weeks, I'll let you serve me again. And that's not the way it is. When we are washed, the sin is gone. Amen? Anybody here with a past this morning? Anybody here with a present? A prone to wander thing? A stumble thing? Yeah, we stumble in sin. And when we do, we look to the cross. And we got to know that God loves me. He's the one who sent Jesus to die for me. He wants me to get back up from the place of repentance and get back to work. And so it is God who breaks the silence in chapter 8. That is good news. He wants Israel back. And so let's read the text. Just the first couple verses at first here. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And that's where we stop the reading right now. We see God's call to battle. Did you see that God first broke the silence with encouragement? Aren't you glad? You and I need to know this. This is something you can take from this gathering today and be blessed this week. When you sin, when you stumble, and you will, and I will, we know that God loves us and there's no probationary period. We run to the cross and we're forgiven. And God says, He speaks here with these gentle words of reassurance. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Maybe that's some of you today. You've sinned and, you know, yeah, you've repented of that sin. You've confessed it to the Lord. You've seen the cross where Christ bore the weight of what you did, but you still feel guilty. When God has forgiven you, let it go. I mean, are we a greater judge than God? When God acquits us, we are acquitted. Amen? The blood of Jesus is sufficient. And so maybe God wants to speak to somebody's soul this morning and say, if you've taken your guilt to the cross and you've seen God punish it there, yes, there may still be consequences for your sin, right? Right? If you break the law, you still have to go to jail. God's not going to give you a get out of jail free, usually. There's consequences, but you're right with God. And so walk through those consequences with His grace. But God wants you back. You need to know that. At the bedrock of this whole thing is God loves us and He wants us and He gave His Son to cleanse us so we could be in right relationship with Him. God not only gave encouragement to Joshua, but He gave marching orders. He said, let's get up from the place of repentance and it's time to get back to work. I gave you Jericho, now I gave you Ai. And they may be a little gun shy to get back into this whole conquer the land thing because we just got beaten pretty badly by this little town. But it was because of sin. It was because God's protection had been lifted. Now God says, game on. The whole conquest of the land must resume. And God is going to give them specific strategy this time. Now, I want you to see something here. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus, He didn't heal people the same way every time. He didn't even heal blind people the same way every time. Sometimes he would spit in the ground and make mud and rub it on their eyes, tell them to go wash it. You know, sometimes he would speak or just touch them. And God, I think, doesn't want us to trust in a formula. Oh, okay, you cure blindness by spitting in the dirt. You know, no, it's Jesus, not a formula. Do you see? And so God here, he's going to give Israel a different strategy with Ai than he gave with Jericho. Now, listen, with Jericho, it was a more obvious miracle, right? Israel didn't do nothing with Jericho. They just walked around the city and yelled. And God flattened the walls. It was an obvious miracle. But now God wants them to use war strategy for the next city. It's going to be a less obvious miracle, but God is in it nonetheless. Sometimes God, he almost has us sit back. He surprises us with a sovereign miracle. He just shows up and does something and we weren't expecting it. But not all the time. Sometimes God wants us to work hard. You ever thought of that? Because God is sovereign, that doesn't mean that we sit and do nothing. We are responsible. We work hard, and God works in our efforts sometimes. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. And it's still a miracle, it's just less obvious. That's the way it's going to be with Ai. God's going to tell them a strategy, lay an ambush. And don't just take a few men, take a lot of men. But God is going to give the victory nonetheless. So Israel is learning to walk with God here, guys. They're learning that there's not a formula. Oh, okay, it's Ai, so we're going to circle the city seven times and shout again. No, it's a living God, and He may tell you this today and this tomorrow, not to contradict Himself, but we walk with Him. We walk with Him. We have a relationship with Him, step by step, obedience to the Lord. What God led you to do last year, He may take you in a different direction this year. He's the living God. The third thing, so he's given encouragement to Joshua's heart. I'm with you. I'm not still mad at you guys. The sin is gone. I want you. And then he gives them marching orders. I've given the city into your hands. You're going to do to its king what you did to Jericho. And this time you're going to lay an ambush. But he also gives, there's something else different this time. He tells them different instructions about the loot. This time they get to keep it. Did you notice that? At Jericho, they had to give all of the loot to the house of God. That's how Achan got him in trouble. Remember, he stole some of the loot. If Achan had only waited till Ai, he could have had some of the loot. He got impatient. He got covetous. And he jumped the gun. And so at this point in the Scripture, we need to talk a little bit about the heart of covetousness. He says in verse 2, "This time the spoil and the livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves." Why? Why did they not get to keep the loot at Jericho? Well, maybe it was a test of obedience. Maybe the first city, God wanted to establish the fact that this is mine. It's all mine. The world and everything in it is mine. And you know, you do with it what I say. It's kind of with us today. It's not just a 10% tithe to the Lord. Everything we own belongs to God. And we should pray before the Lord as we seek how to be responsible with everything we have. Our time and our talents and our treasure. It's all the Lord's. You can start by giving 10%. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can increase that. You can give as you see. As God puts a need before you, you can't. Don't just say, "Well, I've given my tithe. I can't help you." Amen? We should become increasingly generous because God is generous. And He's making us like Him. And so, the first city, God says, "It's all mine." But now, I think God is showing Israel that I'm a generous God and I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to be covetous because you can trust in Me. I think that's what is at the heart of what's going on here. The difference between coveting and being content. I've been thinking about that this week. Thanksgiving holiday, big Black Friday shopping, you know, and people say, you know, little memes and things like, you know, it's, Only in America can we sit around and be thankful for what we have and then in a few hours trample people to death for a new TV. You know, that's a, wow, a snapshot of our culture, a particular weakness of ours. We live in a land of plenty, and so a unique, well, it's not unique, every human deals with coveting, but we are, there's so much put before our eyes. You know, commercials are geared to make us not content with what we have. Oh, you've got last year's model. You know, you need this year's model. You know, or look at this juicy Baconator from Wendy's. You know, yeah, you've got a fridge full of food and a pantry. You've got, you know, no, I got to load up the kids and we're going to Wendy's. And I'm getting a Frosty too, and I'm going to dip my French fries in it, you know. And we sometimes get in trouble with our credit cards, and we don't plan well because of this thing called greed. And, you know, we don't understand this difference between coveting and contentment. We think it only deals with ourselves, and I want, or I'm entitled to this, or I worked for this, it's my money. But what we see with the sin of Achan and with God letting them share the loot, we need to deal with this. Now, I hope none of you guys were trampling people to death at, you know, Kohl's over the weekend. If you do, you need to repent today, all right? This is repentance time. You know, if you still got the receipt, you may need to take a few of those things back. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But when we are coveting something, we are making a statement, not just about stuff, but we're making a statement about God. When covetousness rises up in our heart, we're actually preaching a bad sermon about God. We're telling a lie about God. We're saying things like this. God is holding out on me. God won't take care of me. God is not enough. I can't trust Him to provide for me. He won't satisfy what I really want. And so I've got to help God out. I've got to supplement what God gives me with this stuff over here. And that's what coveting does. And we got to watch that. We have to wage war against that because it'll kill us. Look at Achan. Maybe not, you know, we won't suffer the same fate the same way. But sin destroys. We are coveting because we don't trust God. We're saying God is not generous. He's a stingy miser. And so I've got to, you know, yeah, I'll go worship God on Sunday, but I've got to go and take care of myself the rest of the time. That's what coveting does. It's sneaky and it's deceptive and it's anti-God. It's not the American dream, or it shouldn't be. It's nothing to boast about. It's something to repent from. Amen? But if you compare or contrast covetousness with contentment, when we say, you know, I got a fridge full of food. Somebody said, I opened the fridge and there's no food in my fridge. There's only ingredients, you know, and I don't want to make anything right now, you know. But when we can be content with what we have and not just run out and buy, purchase, you know, spend. When we can be content with what we have and with what God has given us, we are now preaching a good sermon about God to the world. Okay? If covetousness is making a bad statement about God, that He's not enough, He's not going to satisfy, I can't trust Him to provide for me, then what does contentment say? Contentment is saying, all right, God is good, God is generous, God is enough, He's going to satisfy me forever. And listen, if God chooses to withhold something from me, it must be for my good. Amen? Let me say that again. A generous or a content heart, when we are content with what we have, we're saying, if God is withholding something from me, it must be for my good. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, you can eat all these trees, but I'm withholding this tree from you. Oh, it must be for my good. I'm going to obey the Lord. You see, because I'm glorifying Him, I'm I'm exalting him for his generosity. I'm saying that God at his heart is he's a giving God, so I can trust him. He's not going to hold out on me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to bless me. Now, it might not be in my timing, and it might not be the blessing I wanted, but it'll be what God wants me to have, and it'll be enough. Amen? Now, okay, let me ride this out since I started it, Black Friday. Okay, we're in Christmas shopping season, and so we have to apply this gospel to our lives. What's it going to look like for a believer in Christ these next 4 weeks? What is it going to be like with your heart before the Lord? Contentment. To say, you know, I'm not saying it's evil to buy things, but I'm saying covetousness is evil. And when we begin to think that God is not good, he's not going to give me what I want, that is evil. And so may God put in us hearts of contentment, because he's a generous God. Do you see here in verse 2, he said, the spoil and the livestock you can have this time. God knows they need livestock. Why? Because they've got to eat. He's not raining manna from heaven anymore. They need some beef and some lamb. And God is providing for his people. And he's giving them the spoil from this city, because he loves his people and he's good. Dale Davis says this: only when God's people lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. One more time. It's only when God's people lose sight of God's generosity and his goodness that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. So I want you to see this morning from just the first two verses that God wants us, when we turn from our sin, he's ready to use us again. He wants us. He encourages us. He gives us strategy day by day. He's a generous, giving God who takes care of his people. That's a lot of meat in two verses. And now we're going to see the battle. The action movie is going to start right now in verse 3. And let's just read down to verse 29. This is a little lengthier reading, but we're going to see what happens with the story of Ai. All right, let's look at this together. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it." This is what God told him to do. It's the God-approved strategy. "Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them." This is an awesome strategy. We're going to pretend to run away and be afraid, you know. "And they will come out after us until we've drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you," the other camp of warriors over here, "then you will rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you'll set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush that lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning, mustered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. If this is confusing, we'll talk through it in a second. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, so this is like the next morning, the king looks up and there's a huge camp of the troops of Israel at his front of the city. As soon as the king saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. The next town came to help. Who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel. They were surrounded by the Israelites, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. That is the day that Joshua was written. Wow. Thanks for hanging in there with me. That's a reading, isn't it? And so we get the action, and he kind of tells it, and then he does a kind of a flashback and kind of tells it again. And it gets a little confusing. But what we see here is that God gives them the victory. And in a nutshell, what happens is that God separates Israel into two fighting forces, and at night they creep into their position. And so you have an ambush on this side of the city, and Joshua and the main forces are at the front of the city. The king of Ai wakes up and he sees they're under attack, so he musters his army and they go out to fight, and Joshua and the troops pretend to be afraid. That tricks Ai because that's what Israel did last time. They ran away. Only they weren't pretending last time. They were scared to death because God had given them over to destruction because of Achan's sin. And so they had run away. This time they're only pretending to be afraid. Again, I'm crazy. I find humor a lot of times in this. Can you imagine these warriors pretending to be afraid? You know, what were they doing? You know, can you imagine these guys, kids? You might could do a good impersonation of these soldiers, right? That are just pretending to be afraid. You know, run away. And they're running away. And the king of Ai says, we've got them right where we want them. You know, and he says, everybody in the city, come out. Let's chase them down and destroy them. So all of Ai's armies chasing down Joshua. And then God says, okay, Joshua, now's the moment. Who's in charge? God is. Now, lift up your javelin. So Joshua lifts up his javelin and the ambush jump in and they take the city, set it on fire. Joshua's forces see the smoke rising up, so they quit running away, and now they turn around and fight. And the people of Ai look, and they're caught between the two troops. And Joshua and the army destroy the city. God gave them that strategy. God gave the city into their hand. God gave the victory. Notice three quick things, and I want to get to the heart of our story today. Three quick things about the battle here. Number one, God is in charge. This passage is written to show us there's no doubt God is leading the way here. This is not Israel coming up with some clever strategy. This is God punishing the Canaanites. It is God at the beginning of chapter 8 who told Joshua to go take the city. It is God who said, I've given them into your hand. It is God who gave them the strategy for the battle. And it is God down in verse 18 Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin in your hand. God was in charge of the timing. And so we are to take from this, as we read it today, that it is the Lord's battle. It's so important for us to see this. This wasn't some misguided Israelites who got power hungry and wanted to seize the Middle East. This is the Almighty God of heaven and earth judging sin. Secondly, I want you to just, if we read it too fast and move on, we'll miss the fact that, hey, Israel is taking the land. Just as God promised them for centuries. In fact, one commentator points out that in verse 7, the language here is seize the city. That is language that God has used before about giving them the promised land. So they're actually taking the land. And then finally, the other thing about the battle here that we need to notice is that Joshua is being compared to Moses. Did you see when he held out the javelin until the victory was won? Does that remind you of another passage in the Bible? Where somebody down here is fighting a battle, but the leader is up here holding up a stick. You remember Moses? When he's leading Israel out of Egypt, they are attacked by Amalekites. And Moses goes up on the mountain with the rod of God. We kind of see kind of an allusion to Moses parting the Red Sea with the staff, you know. Joshua's holding out the javelin. But at the battle of the Amalekites, that's Exodus 17, I believe, Moses is up on the hill, and it's Joshua who's the warrior down there. And they're fighting, and it says when Moses had his rod lifted up, they were winning. But when he would put the rod down, Israel would begin to lose. And so he needed some help. He's gotten old. He's growing tired. And so two of his buddies hold his hands up and they get the victory. And that rod was a sign of God's presence. So we're kind of comparing Joshua to Moses to show Israel, hey, you've got your leader that God has chosen. Remember, Joshua had fallen at the commander of the army back in chapter 5. And he said, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, just like Moses did. So the writer of Joshua wants us to see that God has raised up His man to lead His people. Now, we finished chapter 8, but I want to point out a theme to kind of close up here. The theme that that I think this is all about is that God is at war. It is God the warrior who hates sin and judges sinners and destroys his enemies. Again, this is not something people want to talk about today, but the book of Joshua makes Christians consider this. This is a part of God's character, his attributes, and it is not something to be ashamed of. It is the Lord God who is just. One of the biggest places in chapter 8 where we see this God who's at war against sin and his enemies is in the treatment of Ai's king. Now, I want you to stay with me right here. This made this whole passage come alive to me this week as I was studying. What we see with the king of Ai, the narrator stops the battle action to zoom in on how they treated the king of Ai. Why would the writer of the Bible do that? Because this king of Ai is important. The king of Ai and how Joshua treated him, it gives us a clue of what this story is really all about. Way back in verse 2, the story already gives us a focus on Ai's king. Did you notice it? You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And then in the description of the victory, we read this down in verse 23. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. So the suspense is built up. We're like, what are they going to do with this king? Then the story slows down. I want you to notice this. Verse 29, it says, Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the gate and raised the stones all over. Does that remind you of another passage in the Bible? This is almost word for word in a couple places of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I think the narrator worded it like this so that we would turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. I've heard this before. They took a king that they defeated, and by the way, they killed him. He's not hung alive on the tree. They killed him and hung him up on the tree. But they took him down at sunset. Why? Why is that detail here? Because the writer of Joshua wants us to read this and run to Deuteronomy 21. And so I'll take you there. Deuteronomy 21, 22. Here's God's law to Israel. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is what? Cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So Joshua is obeying the law of Moses in Deuteronomy by taking the king down from the tree before nightfall, because he doesn't want to defile the promised land that they're taking. This king of Ai is under a curse, isn't he? According to Deuteronomy 21, a man hung on a tree is cursed by God. I think that the writer of Joshua 8 wants us to slow down and look at the treatment of Ai's king and understand that God has cursed the Canaanites. Because of their sins, they are under the wrath of a holy God. We are to see that Israel is not just taking some land, you know, because they want it. God is giving them the land because He's judging the inhabitants of the land for their wickedness. And the king on the tree is a symbol for Israel. Joshua hangs him up on a tree so that all Israel can look at the cursed king on a tree and say, this is what the holy God says about sin. Sin brings you under His curse. Look at the king hanging on a tree, bearing the wrath of God. The king of Ai is hung up on this tree to show Israel this is where sin will take you. It brings you under God's curse because God is righteous. Do you see that here? So all of this chapter is about God at war against sin. His curse has come on the wicked Canaanites because of their sins. And He's now judging them with the sword in His hand that is Israel's army. That was a sign for Israel, and it's a sign today. The Holy Spirit has left Joshua 8 in our Bibles. Why do you have Joshua 8 in your Bible? It's probably not one you turn to very often. But here, as we go verse by verse through Joshua, the Lord wanted us to get to chapter 8, and He wanted us to see the king hanging on a tree, bearing the curse of God, so that we today, modern people that we are, would be kind of slapped out of our, you know, our stupor, our sleep, and realize that God is at war against the wicked. God puts a curse over those who give themselves to sin and won't repent. He is a God of holy wrath, and judgment day is coming. And so we need to look at the tree today and see this cursed king hanging there. It's a gory sight. Yeah, it's gruesome. That's the point. Look at the tree today, guys. See the king under the curse of God. The awesome fury and wrath. Sin is to be hated, and God is to be feared. And so this God that we serve is at war against sin. Way back in chapter 5, I showed you when God showed up to lead the troops, He appeared as a commander of the army with a sword stretched out. And we talked about that day, how that why would God's presence, you know, the manifestation of God, why would He have a sword drawn out? And why would He be called the commander of the Lord's army? It is because God is at war. He has an army. He has a sword, and you don't play with swords. You kill people with swords. And God has come to judge. Brothers and sisters, God is revealing Himself to us in His holy word, even today in this passage, as a God who will not tolerate sin in His universe. Do you hear? God is too good to allow evil to exist forever. God is too holy to let it go unpunished. Sin is repugnant to Him. It is disgusting in His sight. We forget that. We buddy up with sin. But God will never smile at sin and say, well, you know, boys will be boys, and sweep it under the rug. God, listen to me, God is actively and violently at war against sin. I have a whole string of verses, and I won't give them to you today. We don't have time. But there's a whole chain of verses throughout the Bible that picture God as a warrior God who is fighting against sin. A God who will destroy His enemies, and His kingdom will reign. We have several in the Psalms. And when you get to Psalm 92 in verse 9, John Calvin wrote this about Psalm 92:9, where it talks about the wicked being punished by this warrior God. Calvin said, God hates none without a cause. Nay, so far as men are the workmanship of His hand, He embraces them in His fatherly love. But as nothing is more opposed to His nature than sin, He proclaims irreconcilable war with the wicked. He can no more fail to punish them than to deny Himself. And so what Calvin is pointing out is that sin goes against the very nature of God. He cannot not punish sin. It would be to deny Himself. And so God, true to His attribute of holiness, must wage war against sinners. God's judgment that we read about here in Joshua is a picture of the final judgment that's coming, where He will finally and forever put an end to all sin and evil, rebellion and idolatry. God is ultimately going to wipe all sinners away from His renewed land, the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we see Israel taking the land, guys, there's a little picture here, a little taste, that one day God is going to take the whole land, not just the Middle East, but all of the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And if you read in the back of the book, no sin is going to be in that city. No sin. In Revelation it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the wicked and everyone who loves a lie. But inside the city, it's the people of God, purged forever, cleansed and glorified with new bodies that don't have a sin nature. That day's coming when the war, this battle you and I fight against things like covetousness, it'll be gone, and we will be glorified before the Lord in the land that He gives us through His Joshua, Jesus Christ. Amen? Outside of that new heavens and new earth will be a place for the wicked. That is what God wants us to see in Joshua chapter 8. The cleansing of the land. But we have to choose sides in this war, right? If you are going to continue to give yourself to sin and to resist God, you will find yourself outside of His land, under His curse like the king on the tree, under His wrath and judgment. But to all who bow the knee to King Jesus, to all who surrender in the war, who come to God in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace, we are rescued from the curse that rightly is on us because of our sins. I want to challenge you with this statement today. When we give ourselves to sin and refuse to repent, we are aligning ourselves with what God has promised to destroy. Can you think about that? The next time you're being tempted to sin, tell yourself, if I give myself to this course of action unreservedly, if I pour myself into my sin, am lining myself up with what God has promised to destroy. And if that won't keep you away from sin, what are you going to do? I mean, you're a rebel against God. There's no help. You see, God will get rid of all the wannabe kings out of His universe. One commentator kind of saw the taking of the land as, I think the word they used were, it's a microcosm of God bringing the new heavens and the new earth, because there's not going to be any idols in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? There's not going to be any idols in the new heavens and the new earth. God alone will be glorified. And so here in Joshua, they are ridding the land of these idol worshipers. That's just what God is going to do when He comes again. Ridding the earth of all who worship idols and sin. But I've got good news for you. I know that was a little heavy. God is the God who judges sin. But I'm here to encourage you this morning that He's also the God who saves. Amen? He's not only the God of wrath. He's the God who delights to save sinners. He rescues us from the curse that is upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves His covenant people from His own war against our sin by crushing our sin in Christ crucified. I want to tell you today that the story of Scripture doesn't end with Joshua 8. Aren't you glad the Bible keeps going? The story doesn't end with the king of Ai hanging on a tree, cursed by God. The story continues and it brings us to another king. Amen? Another king hanging on a tree. Wow. Another king bearing the curse of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as we've seen Ai's king hanging there under the wrath of God, the story of Scripture speeds ahead to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on a body so He could live a sinless life for us, and so that He could give Himself to the death we deserve and the judgment of our curse. The Bible makes this explicit by connecting these verses we've looked at this morning in Galatians 3 and 13. The Bible boldly declares, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So, do you see this morning? You see the curse of God on the Canaanites? We deserve that curse, but God gave His Son, and Christ is the King who took our curse on the tree. Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And so God will eradicate evil from the world forever by either judging sinners or rescuing sinners in Christ. God has accomplished this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And His invitation today is for all people everywhere, from every tribe and tongue and nation, to come to Him, laying down your arms, laying down your sins, surrendering in the war, ending your rebellion against God. And so we have read Joshua chapter 8. We have been confronted with a God who is at war against the wicked and who hung up the king of Ai under His curse as a sign that this is what the holy God thinks about sin. But we have also gone to the gospel today and we see the other king, Jesus Christ. And when we look at the cross, guys, Jesus is there hanging in the Scriptures, hung up on a cross, taking our sins. And God wants us to look at the tree again today. He wants us to see the King who is hanging there, bearing our curse. The good news is that He's not hanging there anymore. He was buried and He rose from the grave. They put a heap of stones over the king of Ai. He didn't come out. But the stone that held Christ was rolled away. He came out conquering death. There's no more curse for those who are in Christ. God has rescued us from His own war against sin by crushing our sin on Christ. And so the invitation today is to look to Christ. Look to the King, brothers and sisters, that bore our curse. See Him dying in our place, paying our penalty. We are to give praise to the God who saves us from His curse. And we can be encouraged in this. The God who shows us the King, Jesus, who shows us what He did. When we believe on Christ, He washes us clean and He begins a process of transformation in us. God won't let us continue in our sins. He will end this war once and for all. The day is coming when we will stand before Him in righteousness. And we will shine like the sun because of Christ. Praise God today because of the King who bore the curse for God's people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word. You have shown us today that You are not a God who laughs at sin. You are not a God who smiles at it and sweeps it under the rug. But You are a holy God who judges sin. And we all confess today. We admit it. We are sinners. We have not loved God with all our heart and soul and strength. We have not loved our neighbor. Oh God, we have loved ourselves. We have lived for our own glory, not Yours. We have put ourselves first. Like Achan, we have given ourselves to covetousness and sin in many ways. We deserve to be hanged on the tree under Your curse. But God, we praise You today that You are the God who delights in rescuing sinners from Your curse by putting Your curse on Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us on the tree. We thank You, God, for the rescue that has come to us in Christ. We thank You that You poured out Your wrath, the same wrath that was on the Canaanites and their king. You poured that wrath out on Jesus Christ there for us. And He drained the cup of Your anger for us. Oh God, we thank You. There was nothing we could do. We could never win this war against You. And so, Lord, You have shown us Christ and You have called us to surrender. To come to You, laying down our sins, repenting of them, turning from them, and believing on Christ, crucified and raised. This is our only hope. Father, we thank You for the gospel that shows us that You gave a substitute and that the Lamb was slain for sinners. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a King. What a sacrifice. What a Savior. What a display of God's love. Hallelujah, Lord. You are worthy of glory because of what You have done and because of who You are, the God of wrath and the God of love. The God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Lord, we run to You this morning. We come having found peace with God through Jesus Christ. Father, we don't want to give ourselves to sin. We want to walk with You. We want to step where You lead us. We thank You that the day is coming when Christ will return. And You will give us the land. What a day that will be, oh God. We thank You that day will come. When You'll wipe away our tears and we won't hurt anymore. And there will be no evil and no idols in this renewed heavens and new earth. No idolatry, no lust, no injustice, no racism, no greed, no wickedness. Only Your light and Your love and Your truth in Christ forever. Only You, Lord, Your beauty, as we fall down before you and throw our crowns at your feet and worship you and get up and serve you with whatever adventures you have for us in that day. And all will be well when you eradicate evil from your universe. God, give us grace to hold on till that day comes. Give us eyes to see the King hanging on the tree. That Christ, you would be exalted in our daily living. That Jesus, you would be our theme, our song. That we would worship you alone. Christ, always. Christ, enough. Christ, our joy. Christ, the one who satisfies us forever. Lord, to you be the praise in this people today. I pray for all who believe on Jesus today that your joy would fill our hearts in the gospel, that we would see the King who took our place. God, that you would reign in us. I pray for those here today who don't believe you, Lord, who are still in their sins. I pray that your Spirit, by your grace, you would overpower their rebellion and soften their hearts and show them the King who died for them and draw them to yourself, that they would lay down their arms and get on their knees and confess Christ. Oh God, you are worthy. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your love and your encouragement today. And we ask you to build your people, build your church. Do it with us. Use us, Lord.